Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, Whatever Happened to the Permanent Record?
Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you as a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left hand, You that are accursed, departed from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second lesson is taken from the Revelation of John, chapter 20, beginning at the 11th verse. John writes, Then I saw a great white throne and the one who sat on it. The earth and the heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And all were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Amen. Well, I will admit, those are rather unusual texts to read on a Mother's Day, aren't they? And quite a challenging topic for us to consider. And yet considered we must as we get to this point in our study of the Apostles' Creed, which you may recall we began all the way back last December. So, as we sit beneath the teaching of this word, let us unite our hearts together in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we do give you thanks for the gift of this day, the privilege of worship, this gathering of fellowship. We thank you for prayers offered and hymns sung. And now as we sit beneath the teaching of your word, we would pray for faithfulness in preaching and faithfulness in hearing, that we might hear and believe, receive, and live into and out of your truth. For this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. I mentioned earlier that my mother, recently turned 95, is here this morning, so I thought it might be safe in the company of many to confess to the time, and it was the one and only time, I might add, that I was sent to the principal's office when I was in elementary school. I am the youngest of four, and I can assure you that being sent to the principal's office was not part of the Gable family legacy. So this was kind of a big deal. The exact nature of my infraction is a little fuzzy for me. I think it had something to do with my kicking Kurt Warner in the shins repeatedly during music class. But what is very vivid in my memory is the long walk down the hall to Mr. Rose's office. Now, I'm sure Mr. Rose was a very nice man, but he was very intimidating to a second grader. And add to that, I recall that there was some mention that behavior such as mine might make it onto my permanent record. And that terrified me even more than the ire of Mr. Rose or the disappointment of my parents or the teasing of my sisters. The permanent record. Do you remember that from grade school? Is there even such a thing as a permanent record anymore? I rather doubt it, and I certainly think that the thought of that would not be intimidating at all to any student today who would have the wherewithal to simply have their record expunged because of the Freedom of Information Act. So, whatever happened to the permanent record? Or the fear of it, the threat of it? As we continue our study of the Apostles' Creed, having navigated our way through really important affirmations of our faith, we come to some rather obscure references, not having to do with the life and ministry of Jesus, as much as what we believe about him as risen Savior and Lord. Having affirmed that prior to the resurrection, he descended into hell, and following the resurrection, he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now we read this phrase that says, from thence he shall come to judge the quick, meaning the living, and the dead. And that's a loaded statement, as it leads us to confess not only that Jesus is Savior and Lord, but that one day we also will stand before him as judge, which seems to suggest that there is, in fact, a permanent record. From thence he shall come. Just as there was a first coming, so there will be a second coming. In Jesus' first coming, he came in humility. In his second coming, he'll come with power and glory. The purpose of his first coming was for redemption, for salvation. The purpose of his second coming will be to establish the kingdom of God in its fullness and to judge the living and the dead. And it is this latter truth that I'd like to talk about this morning. There are a number, really a good number, of judgment texts in the Bible, although we often like to speed read over them, that or we, in reading them, don't think they apply to us. While each paints a slightly different picture of what that final judgment might look like, taken together they give us the assurance that there really is going to be one, and so we would do well to be prepared for it. The text we read this morning from John's vision of the revelation in chapter 20 is a portion of his vision of the last judgment. It's the throne scene in the kingdom of heaven, where we are given a glimpse of the heavenly courtroom. And in the center of the courtroom is a great white throne, and seated on the throne is the one who will judge us. And the good news is it's not any one of us seated on that throne. We have no position to judge one another. Thank God, right? But the one seated on the throne is God himself. And Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, is seated at his right hand. And he becomes the supreme witness. Surrounding the throne are all those who are to be judged, and everyone is present, the great and the small, the living, the dead, the saints and sinners alike, and all of humanity stands before the judgment seat of God. What an awesome and awe-inspiring picture this is. According to John's vision, the basis of the judgment is contained in two sets of books in the heavenly courtroom. The permanent record, if you will. The first to be opened is a book of deeds. The second is the Book of Life, also called the Lamb's Book. The Book of Deeds is the record of what we have done or left undone. Acts of kindness freely offered or restrained. Cups of cold water freely given or withheld. This is a clear reminder to us that what we do ultimately matters, and it matters ultimately. For we will be judged on, as Matthew says, recording Jesus' words, as you did it to the least of these, is carved into our chancel rail. This is a truth that we believe and try and live out every day, that our actions really do matter towards our neighbors, and particularly those in need. That's the Book of Deeds. The second book is called the Book of Life, and here are recorded all of the names of those whom the Lamb of God has claimed as his own, those who have confessed the brokenness of their own sinfulness and acknowledged their need for a Savior. And here we see this great separation in the judgment teachings. For Scripture records that those whose names are written in the Book of Life will enter into life eternal in the kingdom of God, and those whose names are not written in the Book of Life will be cast into what John calls the lake of fire as they suffer a second death, a spiritual death, not just a physical death. And again, the vision of this is both great and terrible. It's terrifying, really, but it's also glorifying. So why, we may wonder, are there two sets of books, a double ledger, if you will, one recording our deeds, the other our relationship with Christ? Doesn't Scripture tell us very plainly that we are saved not by our good works, but by God's grace alone? So why two books? Why can't God, the great judge, just look at us, see if our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then be done with it? Well, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren writes, "One day you will stand before God, and he will do an audit of your life, a final exam before you enter into your eternity. The Bible says, remember, each of us will stand personally before the judgment seat of God. Yes, and each of us will have to give a personal account to God. Now, fortunately, God wants us to pass this test, and so he's given us the questions in advance. From the Bible, we can surmise that God will ask us two crucial questions. First, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? And second, what did you do with all that I gave you? Now, the first sounds like a faith question. What did you do with Jesus Christ? The second sounds like a works question. What did you do with all I gave you? So which is it? This brings up that age-old debate on what is our salvation based, faith or works? And it sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? But in reality, these two questions point to the two essential responses we are being asked to make in life. And they involve both faith and works. It's not one or the other. It's not either or. It's a both and kind of answer. This is what Scripture consistently teaches us, that we are most assuredly saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Grace is God's free gift to us, and it is offered not just to us, but to all people. However, the evidence that we have received and appropriated God's gift to us needs to be shown in the way we live our lives. So we will be asked, do our lives reflect something of that grace? The grace that God gives to us, do we give to others? The forgiveness that God has extended to us, do we extend to others? The love, the mercy, the kindness, the caring, the compassion, are these shown out of us as we are glad to receive them? You see, the answer we give to one of those questions proves the validity of the answer we would give to the other of the questions. So the paradox in the Last Judgment, I think, really comes down to this. It is the tension that seems to exist between the love of God and the holiness of God. Both are characteristics of the God that we worship and we hold on to. But we would say, if God is all-loving and merciful, then some would argue, then why is there a need for a final judgment at all? Why doesn't God just wink at our sin and say, oh, it doesn't really matter, come on in? Well, we'd love that, wouldn't we? But that would completely obliterate the other aspect of the character of God, and that's his holiness. That nothing sinful can exist in his presence. And since God is holy and righteous, we can't minimize our sin or say that it doesn't matter, because it does. And so suddenly God's mercy, his love, and God's holiness seem to stand in contrast with one another. And yet both are attributes of this God we worship. So how does God resolve this? Well, he does it by taking our sin very seriously and then dealing with it absolutely thoroughly, once and for all, in Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, the one who judges us is also the one who made us and loves us and desires that all of us might be restored into a right relationship with him. The story is told of a man who was arrested and charged with embezzlement. The day of his hearing came, and when he entered the courtroom, he was terrified because he knew he was guilty and deserving of punishment. However, a wave of relief passed over him when he looked up to see that his very closest friend was the presiding judge. Given their friendship, he just knew that he would get off easy. And so imagine his shock when the judge, his friend, handed down the stiffest penalty possible: repayment of the debt and prison time. The man was horrified by this seeming betrayal until the judge, his friend, stood up, took off his robe, stepped down onto the floor, and offered to pay both the penalty of payment and of time. Friends, that's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He is the judge, judged in our place. And in so doing, he has maintained both his holiness, requiring that sin be acknowledged and paid for, and his mercy by offering to pay it himself once and for all on the cross of Calvary. God's justice and mercy aren't divorced from one another. They're not in conflict with one another. Rather, in the final judgment, they will be both satisfied and harmonized. So while it's true that our ultimate destiny is determined by God, each of us, even now, is determining that destiny for ourselves. We are making decisions every day in the way we live our lives and in the decisions we make about whether we are for or against a need of a Savior that have eternal consequence. We're making decisions now which reflect our desires, and so we're preparing ourselves to live eternally either in the presence of God or in separation from him. God's ultimate decision as to our eternal destiny is in harmony with what each of us is already willing for ourselves. So what we do and decide now ultimately matters, and it matters ultimately. Friends, I will admit, this is a lot to take in this morning, so here's what I'd like us to consider and continue to think about. First, one day there will be a judgment, and every one of us will be required to stand before God and give an answer as to the living of our lives. Of that we are assured. As the creed affirms, one day he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. And beyond that, I would suggest we take the wisdom of the ancient fathers who spoke of it in certainty, but spoke very little of it. We're going to leave this up to God. But the assurance is that there is a permanent record. Second, we will be judged by God and God alone, the one who knows us intimately and yet who loves us still. He loves us absolutely and unconditionally. And in this, we can be assured that his judgment is going to be fair. Our God is passionately committed to us. And Scripture is plain to tell us that God desires that each and every one of us is to be saved, drawn in, won over by his love. Finally, we will be judged on the basis of what we know and what we trust. It's not going to be a pop quiz. There aren't going to be any trick questions. In essence, we will be asked, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? And what did you do with all that I gave you? And now we've been given a lifetime in which to answer that question for ourselves. And on that day, we who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we who have accepted in faith what he has done for us in the sacrifice of the cross, we who have committed ourselves to following in his way, may, in the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews, approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence. And yet, even in that confidence, let us also pray that when the book of deeds is opened, that there will be sufficient evidence to show that we have actually lived our lives in the manner consistent with what we say we believe. So let me close with this image. It is one that I hold dear to myself. I envision on that day I will stand before the throne of God, as will each of us, and the book of deeds will be opened, and God will review all that I have done, and there, despite my best efforts and intentions, I will be found wanting and deserving of punishment. But then Jesus, my Savior, will come from behind me and wrap his arms around me such that God will see me not in my sin, but in the righteousness of Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And Jesus will say, "This one belongs to me." And God will say, "Then enter in, my child. Welcome home to my eternal kingdom." And may it be so. And may it be so for each of us and all of us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we will confess that these teachings are terrifying if it were not for our sure confidence in your great love for us. So today we give you thanks for the gift of your Son, who has paid the penalty of our sin in the cross of Christ, and so secured for us the way of salvation. Lord, speak to us your truth, and may we live it boldly and confidently. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Lord, hear our prayer.